your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 4, remember, reads like this. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. All right, so we spent a little bit of time last week in Romans 13. We didn't get very far. We took a very strong look, a very strong swipe, if you will, at some of the rabble-rousing and rebellion that we see in our own society today, and some of those even on the part of a countercultural, if you will, so-called Christian movement, that there are those who are using the slogan of no king but Christ. We love that. We think that's right. And yet, we also understand that the same King, Jesus Christ, has installed at his pleasure mediate authorities in the church, in the state, in the family, in all kinds of places, right? We have talked to people. Maybe you folks remember this from when we were over at the other church for a while. We heard one man that was saying, and he was wont to say it a lot, he said that his wife would never work out of the home because he never wanted her to be under the authority of another man. Remember that? And of course, we tried to reason with him, didn't we? We said, well, what about when she goes to a court of law? What about when she walks into a supermarket and the manager of that supermarket, who has the authority in that supermarket for its order and, you know, for the rights of refusal to customers and so on. What if he's a male? What about when she's driving on the street and there's a male police officer that drives up behind her? who's clocking her for her speed. You see, these are statements that we make that where we may mean a particular thing, but we overstate our case to such an extent that the statement becomes inane because we're always under some kind of authority. So that same King Jesus has given us, are you ready? Barack Obama as president. Yes, he has. That same King Jesus gave us, like we said last week, Hitler and Stalin and Chairman Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and other such rulers as we cringe to think of the atrocities that they committed. And yet, it is indeed at the hand of the King of Kings that those authorities come. The other thing we began to talk about last week, didn't have the time fully to stretch it out, to flesh it out, is that in every kingdom, in every administration of civil authority, there is always some good. It's certainly not all good. Only in the civil authority that Christ himself will set up at the end of days, where he is fully installed as king over all, will that civil authority be perfect. But it is simply a matter in these days of being more or less in accordance with the commands of God. And for its authority, it is an authority that, what did Paul tell us here in Romans 13? That it is something that comes from God. And so when the man turns on the red light behind you and pulls you over and brings up that little machine, then he writes you an invitation to come to court. He is doing God's work. I know we don't generally think that way, but that's what he's doing. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, we must understand then, if they are ordained of God, and we have also discussed this. In fact, when we come to Romans 13, most often we come to Romans 13 to understand why we are establishmentarians, why we believe that the civil rulers must bow the knee to Christ. And we've sung Psalm 2, we've read Psalm 2, we understand that rulers are to kiss the Son, that God the Father has granted to the Son because of his successful mediatorial labors, one by one, the kingdoms of this earth to fall and to pay obeisance to him. We understand that. We also understand then that since rulers are Christ's servants, God's servants, that God gets to call the shots. It is like that great covenanter Samuel Rutherford said so many centuries ago, law is king. Not the king is king, not the king is the law. The law is king. I was talking with one of my sons a few weeks ago, and they were talking. We were talking about the post-presidential interview that David Frost did with Richard Nixon. It was a fascinating interview. I don't know if you ever saw it or not, but years ago I did. And there's a point at which Frost finally presses enough and says it obliquely so many times that Mr. Nixon finally wants to be so very clear. And he's a bit frustrated with the conversation, and he comes out with, if the president does it, it can't be wrong. Well, yes, it can. The president himself is a man beholden to the law. The president himself will answer not only to the King of Kings, but to the law of the land, the just laws of each commonwealth, and so on. And so it is very, very clear then that Romans 13 teaches us submission, not blind submission, not implicit faith or implicit submission to the magistrates as if they can do no wrong, but that we ought to submit, notice what the apostle says, for conscience' sake. Did you hear that? And that just after a section in Romans chapter 13 where Paul says, what is the magistrate? He is God's minister doing two things, encouraging that which is good and punishing that which is evil. Let's read that portion again, just so we get it closely in our minds. Notice verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good." Notice why God has given government to us. He has given government to us to promote the good in our societies. Even Hitler, even Pol Pot. Because even in the midst of all of the atrocities that those men committed during their tenure, they also did something else. They had a system of laws in their country that they enforced. And you might call those magistrates, even during those wicked reigns, if someone broke into your house, to be protected. Right? And if you did something that was particularly helpful for your country, developed a new kind of treatment for a disease, and that magistrate called you and wanted to pin a medal on your chest because you had discovered the cure for some egregious and harmful disease, he is commending that which is good. And I don't know if you understand this or not, but in the history of these wicked nations, all those kinds of things went on. There was a commendation for some good things, and there was a terror to some of the evils that took place, even in the midst of all of the atrocities that we see in those nations. In our nation today, we have much. We have much when we look around to be grieved over, don't we? There is dishonesty in high places. We are no longer a nation that tells the truth. We lie, and we believe that lying is necessary. We convince ourselves of such things. We hear the president speak. He gives a speech. We hear the vice president, the speaker of the house. Let me make sure I round it out and get every party, okay? We hear all of them speak. And what do we do immediately when we hear them speak? Okay, well, what are they spinning here? It's terrible that that's the society that we're in. But that is the society that we're in. And we're in that society because the King of Kings has put us here. But then also, we understand that if One of those rogue nations of the world rises up and puts together an invading force against our country, we also know who's going to be there repelling that force, don't we? We believe we can rely on them to work in our behalf at such times, don't we? Yes, we do. And then, for the most part also, we believe and we pray and we hope that they will commend that which is good, and that they will be a terror to that which is evil. Now, we understand that because we have moved away from our biblical moorings, not that we ever had them officially, but we did have them unofficially for a time. Now that we've moved away from that ethic, the scriptural ethic, and we have the ethic of expediency and humanism, and how many do we have in the jail? Let me see. And all of that, that very often that system breaks, and it breaks terribly. And at such times, what is our duty as Christians? Is it blind obedience? No. Is it calling for the right kind of law? Yes. Is it spending our best efforts in prayer for our magistrates? Oh, most certainly. They have a very difficult job. As unbelievers, they are completely unequipped. I can tell you, as a believer sitting in that chair, I don't know how I would respond to some of the dilemmas and difficulties that come across the desk. It's not an easy thing. So, with all of that said then, notice what he says. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now then, Paul turns his attention specifically to Christians, and he says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For conscience sake. This is so very interesting that he would do this. Right in the middle of a discussion on that rulers are rightly a terror to those who do ill, that there is such a thing as punishments that are deterrents. That's what Paul is saying. That punishments indeed can be deterrents. That rulers are going to be a terror either to ills that will be done or were in planning or maybe have already been done. Either way, the rulers are going to be a terror to that, or they ought to be a terror to that. And so fear does drive, doesn't it? And so when you drive down the street, the last thing you want is that guy writing you a ticket and emptying your wallet because you were speeding. You don't like that punishment. And that punishment is a way of getting you to do the right thing. But the apostle says that you must not rest in that. The apostle says you must not rest in simply the cattle prod approach. You know why? Because we're not cattle. That's why. We're not cattle. And because we're not cattle, we ought not to put ourselves in positions to where we act like brute beasts and only respond at the prod, at something unpleasant. We must be subject, Paul says, for a greater reason than the cattle prod, than the ticket book, than the invitation to wear a new set of clothes, you know, orange jumpsuit. We must be subject for conscience sake because we love God above who gave us the government. For conscience sake. Now, when he draws it into the realm of conscience, he does something wonderful for us. He teaches us that God is our God and that all of our obedience, even to immediate authorities, is obedience to God because God alone is Lord of the conscience. You see that? So that when Paul says that we must needs be subject, we must place ourselves willingly under the authority of the magistrates that God has given us because we have a conscience. And because that conscience is captive to God, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, then he says that our freedom is a freedom to obey God in the midst of that immediate authority. See that? Liberty of conscience, we learned earlier, meant that we are free from the bondage of sin and free to obey. So when we're driving down the street, the first thing we think of is, what has the magistrate said the speed limit is here so I can obey it for conscience sake? So I can please God in obeying those authorities over me. What is the rule with regard to, well, let's just pick something that's popular here in Texas. What are the statutes regarding concealed carry and when and how can I carry a weapon lawfully instead of saying I've got an absolute right under the Second Commandment? Under the Second Amendment, right? And that's what we hear, isn't it? We hear those kinds of things. Instead of hearing from people, what does my conscience tell me as that conscience has been placed under those immediate authorities that God has placed over me? Right? Do we have a right to drive as fast as we think is safe? No. No, we don't. That's not a freedom. That's not a freedom. And it's not a freedom because the Bible tells us that we are to be under the authority for conscience sake. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Peter takes those eight verses there in Romans 13 and condenses and augments them here in just these three verses. Notice what he says. The first thing he says is, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, is there an ellipsis there? Yes, there is. There is an understanding there, and we want to make it clear because we have other scripture, and remember, we take the totality of the Bible and harmonize. We don't take one verse and pit it against another, right? If it's submit to every ordinance, then how could the apostles tell the Jewish Sanhedrin we must obey God rather than men? We understand that there's something missing, some bit of clarification that is not in the passage, but is understood by the Apostle Peter and by his readers, namely us. So let's not misunderstand. Let's read with some understanding here. And we might translate this, or we might interpret it as, submit yourselves to every lawful or indifferent ordinance, right, of men for the Lord's sake. What are some examples of those lawful and indifferent ordinances? Well, when you go to the park, this piece is keep off the grass. Right? When you have your concealed carry and you're about to go into a hospital, you go back to your vehicle and you lock it up in the trunk. Because the statutes in the state of Texas says you don't bring weapons, concealed weapons, into hospitals for obvious reasons. When you're going to go out with your friends and you come to a place that has, and this is another statute, where 51% of the business is selling alcohol. In such a place as that, you leave the gun, you leave it in the car. Now, can we find that in Scripture? Are these ordinances that God has set out for us in the Bible? No. Who wrote them? Men wrote them. These are some of the statutes that Peter is talking about here when he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then later, as servants of God. Notice, as servants of God, you submit to indifferent and lawful ordinances. Now, we didn't say that they forbid us from meeting on Sundays. We didn't say that they told the preacher to shut up, that he couldn't preach anymore. We didn't say that you couldn't worship God or you couldn't go to your window and pray three times like Daniel. We've covered these things. But they did say, when you're driving down the street, you're only going to go so fast. And when you come to this particular turn, you're going to stop before you make it. And when you park in this parking lot, you're not going to park here, you're going to park there. Those kinds of things are the things that we ought to keep for conscience' sake. Now, for conscience' sake means a lot of different things, but one thing that it means is we recognize that we're serving God in that we do those things, and so when we do them, we're not murmuring or complaining, because in so doing, we would be murmuring or complaining against God Himself. It is serving the Lord, and it is not a freedom to disregard those indifferent ordinances because King Jesus didn't say so. He did. He put it under the rubric of every ordinance of man. King Jesus did say so. And He gave you that authority as a gift to keep order in your society. A perfect order? No. A perfect justice? Absolutely not. but a justice nonetheless, and an order nonetheless. And he has done that so that you might go to church on Sunday, so that you might have a job to maintain your households, so that you could drive from point A to point B to get to work without fear of crashing into each other, because no one is regarding those indifferent ordinances anymore. You see, we live by these benefits. We ought not to complain about them. They are God's way of caring for us by giving us imperfect and yet authoritative magistrates. And your liberty is not a liberty to disobey them. It is a liberty to acknowledge and to pray for them and to give yourself to those indifferent and lawful authoritative commands. That's what it means to do it for conscience' sake. So when the magistrate says, like he did in California, he hasn't done so here, but like he did in California, and there was murmuring and grumbling, that when you ride a motorcycle, you're going to wear a helmet. That's what they did. They passed a law. If you ride a motorcycle, you're going to wear a helmet. Okay? Here they haven't done that. Does that mean this magistrate doesn't care in California? No, we don't want to get into that discussion. But what it means is that if it does take place here, that we comply. And notice why Peter tells us that we should do this. There are lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is this. Notice, this is the will of God. How's that? Is that a good reason? This is the will of God, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're free, he says. You are free, but make sure you don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Free to serve. Remember that? Free to serve. And so here we have then this wonderful topic in Scripture about mediate authorities and all of this teaching that we have on liberty and how liberty interacts with authority here in these two passages. And then we have all of these wonderful examples with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or if you like their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, showing respect to the king, going as far as they can go. Do you remember Daniel 1? What was the command of the king? Feed them with this food. What did Daniel say? Well, let's work this out. Let's work it out. Prove thy servants 10 days. Let's figure out another way. Help me to obey. Don't just run roughshod over me, right? Notice that there was an acknowledgement of that authority. An acknowledgement. Now remember that Daniel was not freeborn into that authority. If anyone had an opportunity to be even more whiny, even more complaining, it would be Daniel, because he was taken captive and thrust into that authority structure. But he didn't do that. He worked with it. He recognized that it too was a gift from God, that Nebuchadnezzar's reign over him was God's reign over him, immediately speaking. And so the same should be true of us today. Does that mean that magistrates have carte blanche? Absolutely not. Oh no, they don't have carte blanche. Carte blanche, children, that's a term that means, can they do whatever they want? No, they can't. Because they are God's ministers, aren't they? And as God's ministers, they will give account to him. Right? Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, those guys are still giving account, and they will be until eternity. They are suffering. They are suffering mightily. They sinned against the majesty of God by killing and plundering, and that apart from justice. They did so to aggrandize their own power base and to advance themselves, and because they were rapacious in their nature. And they are suffering for that. Those who lived under them and obeyed all of their lawful commands and all of their indifferent commands, those who refused when they were told, you go and kill these people, you go and steal and take over here and seize property over here, those that refused such commands in their day and suffered for it, they were the ones who by doing well, were putting to silence. They were putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do we live? How do we live in such a world as we have that seems to us to be so topsy-turvy? And it is in many ways. We recognize that it is topsy-turvy, like we said last week, because we are a wicked people. This should be the motivation in us not to rise up and murmur and complain and to point the finger and say, no king but Jesus, and you're not the boss of me. It should be everything in the other direction, that we rise up and we sue heaven for righteous leaders. Ones that we can follow more and more in good conscience. Because we must serve for conscience' sake. So there are so many ways to trip up in the relationship between liberty and authority. Remember Daniel 4? When Daniel was meeting with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. You remember that? You know, if Daniel, every time he was called to the magistrate, complained and murmured and whined and said, you know, you're not the boss of me, do you think he would have had the opportunity to speak to Nebuchadnezzar when he had the dream about becoming an ox, about becoming as a beast? And what happened because of Daniel's patient telling the truth all those years? What happened with Daniel? He was brought before the king and he interpreted one last dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he tell him? Therefore, O king, heed my counsel and break off thy sins by righteousness. You know, that was the most loving and respectful thing he could have told his king. That is exactly what his king needed to hear. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to be rabble-rousers and rebels and fanatics, we're not going to have that opportunity. The opportunity we want is to stand before kings and to say, break off thy sins by righteousness. Who knows what God could do? Remember 2 Chronicles 18? There are such things as wicked kings. And yes, they do misuse God's people. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 18. But God's people are faithful even in the midst of such times as that. Second Chronicles chapter 18, we'll begin our reading in verse 4. You'll know that this is this is a very popular passage with me because I have a son that's named out of this passage. Verse 4, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now notice L-O-R-D in caps there. The word of Yahweh today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up. For God, notice, not L-O-R-D in caps, but God, Elohim, will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Yahweh besides, that we might inquire of him? Now let's just stop right here so I can explain the history of what's going on. Jehoshaphat is a king where? Southern faithful kingdom. Ahab is a king where? Northern unfaithful kingdom, right? Okay, so remember what happened to the worship up north. The worship up north was perverted because Jeroboam didn't want the children of Israel traveling south three times in the year to worship at Jerusalem. He figured he would lose them. He would lose a grip on his kingdom if he did. And so instead of that, he set up a false worship up north, and it devolved from there into worshiping the true God by means of golden calves just like they did at the base of Sinai. It devolved from there into Baal worship. And Ahab's house was prime for Baal worship. Okay? The dynasty of Omri, if you will. Now, what's interesting about that is that Ahab desires to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and he goes up there to conquer, to make war, to conquer. And so Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom goes to wicked King Ahab north, and he says, I'm as you are. Let's join our forces. And so Ahab says, good idea. I'm going to Ramoth-Gilead. You can come with me, and we're going to conquer. We're going to kick some tail up there. And Jehoshaphat says, well, before we go, you think it'd be good if we inquire of the Lord? Oh, yeah, Ahab says. And so he calls in 400 prophets. Now, notice what Jehoshaphat said. Shall we inquire of the L-O-R-D in caps? Yahweh, the true and living God, the covenant name of God. And Ahab's 400 prophets come in, and they say, oh yeah, Elohim, which is the nondescript name for God, could be any God. Elohim, yeah, he said, go on up and prosper at Ramoth-Gilead. And so Jehoshaphat asks again, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we can inquire of? And this is where we pick up the reading in verse 7. And the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Let not the king say what? That he hated a prophet of God, right? That he always prophesied evil to him. What is Ahab saying? I never get what I want from the true God. Isn't that what he's saying? Okay, so we move on. So the king called for one of his officers, and he said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. They just kept on going. Right? And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria till they be consumed. He's even got a prop, right? He's made himself a prop. Then, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. For now they're saying, listen, Yahweh shall deliver it into thy hand. Oh, you need a prophet of Yahweh? That's fine. We can do that too. You see, the narrative is rich, isn't it? We can see exactly what's going on here. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as Yahweh liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now it sounds like that's everything the king wanted. But this is one of those times where you have to read with a little bit of intonation. And Ahab's response tells us contextually what Micaiah did. Notice what he says. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth unto me in the name of the Lord? You see what Micaiah did? He came up, and because Ahab so many times has expressed his hatred for the word of the Lord, answering the man according to his folly, the prophet says, he looks and he sees all of the prophets, and he sees the horns, and he sees all the goings on, and he says, go up and prosper. Right? He says it in such a way that Ahab knows he's not being serious. And that's why Ahab says, speak to me from the Lord. Okay, so this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 16. Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and he says, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? He's just said they're going to be without a king. Again, he said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Yahweh said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and Yahweh hath spoken evil against thee. See that? Now, not only did the Lord reveal that to Micaiah, Micaiah, in deference to the king, revealed it to him. He told him that he was going into a trap, that his prophets were telling him lies. You see that? What is that other than respect? What is that other than honoring the king's person? Of course, then Kenaana gets a little upset with Micaiah at that point, reaches out and gives him one across the bow, doesn't he? What does he say? Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. This doesn't need to be said in defiance. It could be said as a true prophecy. Remember, when prophecy is given, it is given because there is yet time to repent. So then, he goes back, and of course there's that final interchange. Ahab says, feed him with the bread of affliction until I return. And Micaiah says, if you return at all, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. So even in the face of a wicked king, and even in the face of being smitten on the cheek, Micaiah utters a true prophecy. A true prophecy to the king. He took that command of the king, prophesy to me in the name of the Lord. And he did. He obeyed. He obeyed that immediate authority and told him all the truth. Now Micaiah might have had reason to be vindictive. He was hated by the king, but he didn't. He didn't use that as an occasion. You're wicked, you don't deserve it. He didn't do that. He spoke in such a way that had Ahab taken heed, it would have been for his health. It would have been to promote the honor of the king. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing that over and again in Scripture, it doesn't matter who the magistrate is, if he's a wicked magistrate, if he's a just magistrate, the people of God, when they appear, they are not free to disobey. They are not free to minimize that authority. They are not free to use their freedom as a cloak of maliciousness, like Peter says. But they are free to be the servants of God and to treat magistrates with the proper respect, loving them, caring for them, and doing what we can to promote their kingdom. You remember, finally, I'll just tell you, I'll close with one story, and then we'll be done. King Henry the Fifth, sorry, the Eighth, Henry the Eighth, has set himself up a great big stable in London, and he's filled it with horses. Hugh Latimer, one of the king's court preachers, in those days, kings had preachers to preach to them in the court, and they heard sermons during the week from their court preachers, and then those court preachers also held a private audience with the king and his court. That's how they... It was not safe for the king to go out and abroad from the castle to go to church. So they would have church inside the castle on the Lord's Day. And so there would be a minister of the gospel to preach to the king on the Lord's Day. But those court preachers were there throughout the week. And every day, as a part of the day, those preachers would preach. King Edward also had that in his court. And so here is Henry VIII. And Hugh Latimer is preaching one of his standard 3.5-hour sermons. And he begins with the passage in the book of Deuteronomy where the king shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, the difficulty with that is if you got on the wrong side of King Henry, you ended up on the wrong side of living, generally. You ended up on the wrong side of the daisies, right? And so here he is preaching, and he comes to this passage in his sermon where the king shall not multiply horses. And so he waxes eloquent on how the king should not multiply horses because they would inflame his pride, that he would trust in horses and not in men and so on. And he goes on, waxes eloquent for a good part of his sermon. Afterwards, the king's chamberlain comes up to Mr. Latimer and says to him, "What carest thou for the king's horses?" And of course, what he's saying is, one more outburst like that, and you might find yourself under the stable. And so Hugh Latimer's answer is extremely important and very good. He says, "As a minister of the gospel, it behooves me to preach and to teach and to tell the king from the scriptures that enhance his kingdom and further his majesty." This is what we're free to do. Now, enhancing his kingdom and furthering his majesty, we may be at variance with our magistrates as to what that looks like. But if we're serving God according to conscience, we will have the right understanding. And those are the kinds of things that we will do when we are put to the task. So, do we pray? Do we pray for our magistrates? I know I said this was the last thing, but there's one more. If we go back to 1 Peter, let's just remember what Peter tells us to do there. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And then a little bit later, he's going to go on and ask for prayer for magistrates and all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. The Apostle Paul asks for the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, "I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting," right? And then he goes on to say that "I would that prayer be made for all men, for magistrates and all that," "for kings and all that are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives," and then note this, "in all godliness." You know that our Reformed forefathers took that passage and said, how is it that we will arrive at godly kingdoms? How is it that we will arrive at places where we can live godly with our magistrates? By praying. What is the greatest tool in the arsenal of the Christian for the reformation of their society? It is prayer. The Apostle Paul tells us that if we would live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness, that we must pray. We must pray for magistrates. Oh, no wonder I was in 1 Timothy. No wonder I couldn't find the passage I was looking for. Wow. Yeah. That we pray for our magistrates. So, can I just read you this passage in closing? "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority." Who was the king in Paul's day? Well, it wasn't Nero yet, but it was about to be. And it was someone like him on the throne even then. I don't remember who was the emperor before Nero. For kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What tool has the Lord put in your hand? He's put in your hands these things. Your liberty of conscience as you live before Him, and prayer. And in these tools, He has given you the tools under His watchful care for the renovation of our societies. We must take them up. This is what liberty of conscience is with regard to our freedom and the authority that God has placed over us. Because, brothers and sisters, there is no authority that can keep you from going into your closet and praying for your king, and praying for your president, and praying for your governor. Do that. Do it diligently. And watch and see what the Lord will do. He may just reward that prayer, that we may be able to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those immediate authorities that Thou hast placed over us, and we do pray for them even now. And we ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us, that as a people we would be diligent in prayer for those governing authorities over us, that we would not use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but for conscience' sake, as servants of Thine, obey every ordinance of man for Thy sake. Help us, Father, to put to silence the foolishness of wicked men by our good deeds, those things against which there is no law. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst answer from heaven, perhaps even in this country and perhaps even in this generation, a renovation of our own society, that we may call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 21.